I want to tell you just a little story as we begin about a young man who one day was born under very peculiar circumstances. He was born, kept hidden for about 3 months, and then his mother put him in a little tiny basket, which she wove from bulrushes, and pitched it within and without with pitch, sort of slimy black stuff, and put him in the river by the bulrushes. His sister was standing nearby, and one day as Hatshepsut, the princess, walked down to take her bath with her maidens, she heard the baby crying. You know, baby's crying. And she said, "Hark! What is that?" And her maiden said, "It's probably a baby crying." She said, "Yes, good idea. Go and find the baby." So the maidens walked through the bulrushes, and sure enough, there was this little tiny basket with a baby inside. She picked it up, and she brought it back to the princess, and the princess says, "What do we have here?" "It looks like a little baby of the Hebrews." And the baby was going, "Meh." She says, "Oh, poor little thing." She scratched her head, and she wondered, "I wonder what I, Hatshepsut, can do to raise this kid, because I don't have any children. And I know that there is someone in the palace who wants to take over as king, but I despise his guts. Therefore, if I adopt this baby and have him raise his mind, I can have him usurp the throne. But I wonder what's going to happen. The baby needs to have milk, and there are no Playtex nurses around. What shall I do?" All of a sudden, someone said, "Ta-da! I am Miriam. Would you like for me to find someone to nurse the baby for you?" And Hatshepsut said, "Good idea." And off went Miriam, of course, home. And she said, "Mother, guess what? Your trick worked. The queen-to-be found the baby, and now she needs somebody to nurse the baby, who, of course, is our little brother Moses." And you know the rest of the story. Moses went home with his mother, and she nursed him and raised him to the age of 12. At the age of 12, Moses went to the palace of the king. Now, you must understand that the king, who, of course, was Pharaoh, was believed to be a direct descendant of the sun god, Ra. Ra had come down, had become incarnate, and the procession of Ra's was known as a Pharaoh. And as such, he was not only the secular king, but he was also the spiritual ruler and god of his country. So as Moses was being raised in the palace, he was being raised to be king and god. Now, many of us have a difficult time handling just being king, but how would you like to be the king and the god? As this 17-year-old kid walked down the streets of Egypt, the people who saw him coming would prostrate themselves and press their foreheads against the dirt in deep obeisance to the new king, God. As Moses rode his chariot with its four-barrel horses through the streets of Egypt, people would make way for the king, God, that was coming among them. Pretty heady stuff for a 17-year-old. But one day, the priests who were in charge of his education came to Moses and said, "Moses, the time is right. There's enough intrigue in the palace. Things are becoming unsettled. It's about time that you made up your mind. Do you want to go with the Hebrews, or do you want to remain as the king, as the Pharaoh, the Pharaoh, the incarnation of God? Do you want to go with a ragtag bunch of 2 million dirty Jewish slaves, or do you want to remain as the king, the ruler of the most glorious nation on the kingdom, on the face of the earth? Do you want to be in a place where you can receive millions of dollars, where people can bow down to you, where you can marry anyone you please, or would you rather go with the Jews off into the wilderness?" Pretty tough choice, isn't it? The Bible says that Moses chose God's people. I want to read that for you. It's in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and it's verse 24, 25, and 26. I want you to listen to what it says, because it reinforces something that we said yesterday. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith. Have you heard that word before? When did you hear it? Yesterday. By faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. There are only three ways to live your life. The first way is by observation, watching what goes on about you. The second way is by experience. And the third way is by inspiration, by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Is it fun to sin? You guys don't know? Don't give me that. Is it fun to sin? There are about 3 or 4 honest people in the audience. I'm going to ask you one more time. Is it fun to sin?
Yeah.
You bet it is. Now, those of you who didn't know are either lying or haven't tried it. And I suspect it's the former. It's great fun to sin. Does it feel good to sin? Oh, come on. I've been all over the United States, and I've never found such a group as the ones in Mile High. Does it feel good to sin? Sure it does. Now, listen, don't worry about impressing anybody. Don't sit there and act as though, well, I've never sinned. And I don't know what he's talking about, because we all know that you have. And your teachers know it, too. In fact, if we were to ask the teachers exclusively the answer, they'd give the same answers. Right, teachers?
Sure.
It's fun to sin. Feels good to sin. You ever have sort of a delicious little tingle right here at the back of your neck when you do something you weren't supposed to do? Had it ever happened to you? Sure it has. It's happened to me lots of times. Now let me tell you something about God. We're going to be talking about God this whole week. In order for you to relate properly to God, you must be honest. When you find Christ walking on the face of this earth, talking to people, the one sin he hated with a purple passion, the one thing he could not stand, the one thing that called for his most scathing rebukes was the sin of hypocrisy. People walking around saying, oh, I'm carrying my Bible. What do you mean a sinner? Me? Sin? No, indeed, I never do a thing like that. I'm clean. They knew they were lying, and God knew they were lying. We're going to talk more about this Thursday, but I want you right now to get in the habit of saying, yes, it feels good to sin. I enjoy saying it's fun to sin. There's nothing I'd rather do than sin because it feels so good, right? That's why what the Bible has to say about Moses is so important. It says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The Bible says that sin is full of pleasure, and it is. But how do we get to the point where we choose the right in spite of how it feels? Ah, that's the question, isn't it? Any old body can choose to do something because it feels good, and you do it all the time. But how do you get to the point where you choose something because it's right, not just because it feels good? Let me remind you of something. Satan has made it his job to hoodwink the human race ever since creation. He has done a job on you and you and you. And you think what you're doing is really cool, really smooth, really because it feels good, it's the thing to do. But it's not true. What you're doing, even though it feels good, is wrong and bad and is evil, not for God, not for me, not for your parents, but for you. Let me tell you a story. One day God created two people. We talked about them yesterday, Adam and Eve. We talked about how he created Eve second. Now there's a reason why God created Eve second. Tell you what I want you to do this day. Don't let this interfere with your English or with your chemistry, your physics, or your humanities, or even your PE. But when you get a chance, I'd like for you to take a piece of paper. It might just be a half or a quarter of a piece of paper. And I want you to write down on that piece of paper the reason why God created Eve second and didn't create her at the same time he created Adam. How many of you do that for me? There was an overwhelming degree of cooperation there. Now, your answer may not be right, but I want you to remind me, Thursday or Friday, I want to tell you what the real answer is. Sometime today, write down on a piece of paper the reason why God created Eve second and why he didn't create them together. There's a reason for it. But God did create two people. And God had given Eve instruction. He said, I want you to stay near Adam. Now, in the 20th century, that would not go over too well because people would say that God was chauvinistic. But it went over very well back then. He said, I want the two of you to stay together. Don't wander. Don't separate. Don't leave one another. Well, one day, Eve was working with Adam, and they were probably somewhere near the outer periphery of the garden. They were tending the roses. They were taking care of the azaleas and looking at the animals walking by. And Eve, as she began working, gradually worked her way away from Adam. Now, we are told that as she left Adam's presence, When she looked around and realized that Adam was nowhere around, that there was just a little tingle of fear that crept up her spine, something said, "Go back to Adam. Go back to Adam." Who was that? Who was it talking to Eve like that? You don't know? The Holy Spirit. The same one says to you, "Don't park your car here. Take it home." Same one. Same one that says, "Psst, don't cheat. Keep your eyes on the paper." He's all over the place talking to all of us. So he said to Eve, "Get back to Adam." Eve looked around and she saw Adam wasn't anywhere near. She said, I can take care of myself. I'm created by God. I've been warned that there's an enemy around here, but I don't see him anywhere. Why'd I have to go back to Adam? I'm not doing anything wrong." And so she kept walking along and she was admiring the trees and the shrubs and the hanging vines and the flowers and the birds, just regaining her senses. And as she walked, she imperceptibly found herself walking toward the center of the garden. All of a sudden, she looked up and there she was. In the middle of the garden. And she was looking at one particular tree. Now, you must remember, when God created Adam and Eve, he said, "You can eat of any tree in the garden you want to, except one. And the one that I don't want you to eat of is the tree right in the middle of the garden. It's the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil." And as Eve stood there, she was looking at this tree, and the fruit was gorgeous. The leaves were a living green. The tree was bountiful and spread out, and she was wondering, "I wonder why God doesn't want us to touch that tree. I see all the other trees around here, and it looks to me just like any other tree. Why would he say, 'Don't touch the tree'?" And as she was thinking to herself, she in fact was talking out loud. She was saying these very words verbally. "I wonder why God doesn't want me to touch the tree." And just as she said those words, she heard a voice. And the voice said, "Are you wondering why God doesn't want you to eat this tree?" And she looked around and she knew Adam was back at the beginning of the garden. She kind of looked around. She said, the voice said, "This is a wonderful tree. You should try some of it." She looked around. And then something said, "Psst, psst, up here." And she raised her eyes to that tree and looked in the tree. And what should she see but a snake? Now, you've had seen lots of snakes before. But as she looked up in this tree, this snake was doing something that she'd never seen a snake do before. The snake was eating. And as she watched the snake, and as the snake began to eat, the snake began to talk to her. And he said this. "My, my, Eve. I'm afraid you are indeed a beautiful lady. Why? I've seen lots of creatures in this garden. But Eve, you're the prettiest." And he said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yes. By the way, didn't God tell you to eat of every tree of the garden?" And he said, "No, he didn't. God said I could eat of every tree except that one, the one where you are." Now, I want you to notice something. I don't have time to go on this today, but I want you to notice how Satan works. The first thing he does is he flatters you. Sometimes he will even use other people to flatter you. And that line about, "Oh my, you sure are with it. You sure are sharp. My, you look good." That line didn't come from up above. That's one of Satan's favorite lines. Ladies, whenever you hear that, know where it came from. Also know where it's going to lead you. Now, if Eve had any sense, when the snake started talking to her, what would she have done? You don't know what you should have done? She should have turned around and hightailed it out of there. That's what she should have done. But the scene was so intriguing that before she knew it, she was so fascinated by the snake eating, she began talking to him. And the snake said, "You mean God told you could eat of this tree?" And he said, "No. I can eat that tree because God told me if I ate of it, in fact, God told me if I touched it, I'd die." The snake said, "Oh, that's cruel. You mean, if you were to take one of these pieces of fruit here, if you were picking him out and chew it like I'm doing here, you'd die?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Hey, right on. Wait a minute, Eve." He said, "Wait a minute. I know what's going down. I know what's happening. It's all clear to me now." He said, "Listen, let me tell you something. I'm a snake, right?" He said, "Right." He said, "I've been all over this garden. I've eaten pears. I've eaten peaches, plums, a couple of bananas. I've had all kinds of things eaten down this garden. But tell you what, as long as I was eating apples and pears and plums and peaches, watermelon, stuff like that, I was just a plain old snake." He said, "Uh-huh." He said, "But one day I just wandering around the garden, happened to come to the middle garden, saw this tree, flew up in a tree. I picked this fruit, began eating it. It's got a taste like you would not believe. You would not believe the taste. But I found something else. As I began to eat this fruit, I developed the power of speech. When I was eating cherries and plums and stuff like that, I could never talk. But the minute I started eating this fruit, I thought. Now," he said, "I know what God's doing." He said, "By the way, Eve, have you ever seen a snake talking?" He said, "No, man." He said, "Yeah, see? I'm talking to you, right?" He said, "Yeah. If I just plain old snake, slithering around and fly through the air, if I could eat this fruit and talk, if this fruit will make a plain old snake develop the power of speech like a human being, what would it do to a human being? Why, Eve, if you ate this fruit, just as the fruit elevated me above just being a plain old snake, it would elevate you above being a plain old human being, and you would be just like God. God doesn't want you to be like him. God wants to keep you down. God doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. He wants to go around singing songs in church, carrying a hymn book around the Bible, and oh, how I love Jesus and all that kind of stuff. He don't want you to have fun. He wants to put you down. But I tell you what, if you eat this fruit, you'll be just like God. And you'll know good and evil. Now, Eve, God told you if you ate this fruit, you would die. Right? Yeah. I'm eating the fruit, right? Right. Am I dead? Look at me, Eve. Am I dead? No. It's going to show you can't trust God. God's lying to you. He doesn't want you to get what's coming to you. He doesn't want you to get yours. He wants to keep you down. Eve, can you believe what you see? Let's take a vote on that right now. How many folks say you can believe what you see? Well, Eve believed what she saw. God said if you eat the fruit, you'll die. The snake was eating the fruit. Not only was he not dead, he was talking like no other snake she'd ever seen. And she figured if that happened to him, she could believe what she see. And as the snake took the fruit and placed it in her hand, she ate it. And we are told that her body was filled with a sense of exhilaration and excitement. She grabbed whole armfuls of the fruit, and she ran back to Adam. She said, "Adam, guess what I've got?" And Adam looked, and he knew what she had. She said, "I met the most wonderful creature in the whole world. It's a talking snake.
And he'd been eating this fruit. He is smart, Adam. He's really cool. He really straightened out my mind about God. I know now what kind of game God's trying to play on. Take some.
And Adam took some.
And because Adam and Eve took some, you and I are in the shape we're in today. Funny looking colors. Funny looking faces. Funny looking hair. And weird acting minds. Satan has been trying to convince people down through the years that if you disobey God, you will be happier. Does that make sense to you? If you don't do what God wants, you'll be better off. And the way he does that, young people, is to make disobeying God feel good. Let me ask you a question again. Does it make you feel excited when you disobey God? What's your answer?
Yes.
Does it make you feel good when you disobey God inside? Yes. Is it exciting to disobey God? Yes. Does it send shivers up and down your spine and make you, ooh, this is delicious. Does it make you feel like that? Yes.
But I want to reread our text for this morning. I've got two texts I want to give you. This is the first one. 1 John. And I want you to listen to something. You may have caught it in the first time it was read through. 1 John, the second chapter. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm going to take a few minutes and tell you about those three. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Those three things are meant for three different ages. The lust of the flesh is what gets you when you're about, come home around 12 or 13. And it grabs you till you're about 30. And the lust of the flesh talks about our sensual passions. The things that grab you because your hormones are flowing. You know, your hormones don't do an awful lot till you're about 12. And when you get to be about 12, you may notice that the texture of your hair changes. If you're a fellow 12 or 13, your face gets kind of pockmarked and acne comes up. Or if you're a girl, sometimes it happens. Beard starts to come out. You get hair under your arms. All the time when you were 8 years old, you went out and you played all day long and you came and you smelled sweet. But when you're 13, you go out and play half an hour and come in and wave your arm and everybody faints. Oh, boom. What that? What's this guy? Get him some underarm deodorant or something. Well, that's because you're going through the lust of the flesh. You see, those hormones are flowing and they start flowing out this way. If you're a young lady, your hips kind of widen out. If you're a young man, your shoulders kind of broaden out. You get hair in various parts of your body. And you start talking, especially if you're a young man, and you've been singing soprano, and then you go out, all of a sudden your voice is like this. You can't control it anymore because it's all over the place like that. And people say, what the world is this guy trying to say? Are you a girl or a boy or what? You don't really know, so you don't say much anymore. Go around a house like that because people laugh at you all the time. Well, that's the lust of the flesh. And what happens then is that as these hormones begin flowing, as people walk by, you notice certain things about them. That skinny little stick of a girl used to walk down the street. She looked just about like that. A head here and two sticks hanging out for arms and two legs, see? When she walks by you now, you notice that the stick is kind of going like so, and there are curves in certain places. And as she walks by, for some reason or other, as she walks by and she smiles at you, the smile sort of transfixes you right there. And then you notice your heart going. What's going on with me here? You can't control it. That's lust of the flesh. Not much you can do about that. A lot of folks give in to the lust you see that comes from that flesh. Makes them want to do certain things. And they do it. That doesn't usually bother folks who are 90 years of age. Or even 85. And sometimes 65. Now don't go home and tell your parents they ain't got no lust of the flesh. We might pop you one if you do. Because you're probably not telling the truth. But in general, the lust of the flesh takes place when you're very young, you see. You got those hormones, smooth skin. Then comes the lust of the eyes. That starts at about age 30. After you've gotten your first job, you start making money. You say, hey, man, I know what's going on. I'm making $1,000 a month. If I play my beans just right, I can get by on one or two Twinkies a day, maybe a bag of potato chips and McDonald's. And if I stay home with my folks, I have just enough money I can buy that 924 Porsche. That's where it's at. That's the lust of the eyes. You take that car and you polish it again, and you get in the car, and if it starts to rain, you want to drive it into the front room of the house. So you don't even put it in the garage anymore. You want to protect that thing. As you go down the street, people say, wow, what is that? You say, hey, that's me. So I sit back in the car, you roll the windows down, turn on the radio real loud. So as you go by, people look at you, lust of the eyes. What kind of house can I buy? What kind of car am I going to drive? What kind of threads do I put on? You got to make sure my clothes look just right. See, shoes, everything, the whole bit. That's lust of the eyes. That is usually concerned folks when they're 14 or 15. It's usually when you get a little older and start making money that lust of the eyes comes. And then the pride of life. The pride of life comes on after you're about 50. That's when you've done a few things. You say to folks, well, I'm 52 and I've retired. My retirement portfolio set me up for life. I can probably pull in about $1 million tax-free a year from that. It's pride of life. Or you realize that I've got 14 children that are missionaries and 15 grandchildren, and my son is president of the union and my grandson is president of the General Conference, and I've been in the way for 50 years, and this church here belongs to me. That's pride of life. All the things that happen when you no longer can have the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. So John here is talking about all three faces of our life. Let me read that to you again. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Last verse. Do you want to know why I'm a Christian? Ask me. I'll tell you why I'm a Christian, since you asked. It's 1 John 2:17. Listen to this. And then you tell me if there's any better reason for being a Christian. And the world passeth away. And the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You are looking at, and fix your gaze on me now. You're looking at a man that's going to live forever. How does it feel looking at somebody like that? Jealous? You can live forever too.
Why am I not into cocaine? They had a special on the other night about Hollywood Henderson. Is that the guy's name, football player? Speak for Dallas Cowboys. You know how high his cocaine habit was? $2,400 a day. $2,400 a day for cocaine. Why am I not into that? Well, for one thing, I can't afford it. That's the first reason. But that's another important reason. Why am I not into marijuana? Why am I not into LSD or anything else? Very simple reason. Those things are going to pass. I mean, you can do marijuana. We know that people self-cure from heroin at about the age 30 to 35. You don't find an awful lot of heroin addicts after that. They get wise, they get smart, they cure up. That passes away. I don't want to just live 70 years down here going through arthritis and heart disease and bad breath. I don't want that. It's going to pass away. If you tell me, Neil, I'll give you your choice. You can have a little bit of a high with marijuana every once in a while. You can go out and do your own thing with women for a while once in a while. You can buy the biggest house you can think of and pay taxes on it and maybe have it destroyed in an earthquake for about 40 years while you're here. You can either do that and die and never live again, or you can walk on streets of gold. Do you realize that walking on streets of gold means that as you walk down the streets of the New Jerusalem, the gold underneath you is transparent, which gives you an impression of walking on air. If it's transparent, you can't see it, so you don't know you're walking on it, but it's there. Underneath that transparent street, there are 12 foundation stones of different brilliant colors. The glory of God is shining all around the city, and so this light is coming up through, down through, and sideways through the 12 stones, shining up through the transparent streets, so as you're walking along, you get the impression that you're walking through a rainbow. You ever do that before in your life? I mean, an apple. Look at this apple. It's turning brown already. When I get to heaven, one of the first things I'm going to do is find the biggest apple I can find. I'm going to take one big chunk out of it. I'm going to take it back to my house, my mansion, set it on the shelf. I'm going to come back in 10,000 years and see if it's still white. Don't you have something crazy like that you want to do in heaven, too?
He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You can take all you have down here. I'll give you 80 years of the best you can put together. I'll guarantee you it can't begin to approach what I'm going to have in heaven for 1,000 years. I am going to give you, before we're done this week, I'm going to give you a guarantee of eternal life. I'm going to tell you a way in which you can be guaranteed to be saved. So when you look at this dude, you're looking at somebody who's going to live forever. Feast your eyes, because you ain't seen too many folks like that, have you? Here he is. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Last text. Hebrews 11th chapter. I want to give you the secret of how Moses did what he did, and how I'm going to do what I'm doing, and how you can do what you're going to do. Hebrews 11th chapter. We're going to look at verse 26. You have to pardon my slowness. This is a brand new Bible. I'm trying to get used to it. Hebrews 11. Let's start with verse 27. By faith, speaking of Moses again, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Aha. What are you looking at? The way that Moses made the kind of choice he made was keeping his eye on God. The way Eve made the kind of choice she made was by keeping her eye on the snake. The way you make the kind of choices you do from day to day depends on who you're looking at. And if you're looking at your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your parents or your friends, you very well may make the wrong choice. But if you keep your eyes on he who is invisible, you'll always make the right choice. Shall we pray? Kind Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to Thee for the weaknesses of the flesh that drive us to Thee. We thank Thee for the opportunity to behold Thee. We pray that as we work with ourselves, as we live with ourselves, that we might not become discouraged, but that we might remember that we too can have eternal life. We thank You for the example of Eve and for the way that we see she was trapped in the sin. As we live day by day, we pray that we might keep our vision clear, that we might keep our eyesight sharp, that we might keep focused on the things that last. May we, as we live from day to day, make the kinds of decisions, the kinds of choices that will allow us to live with You throughout eternity, in spite of the fact that many of the things we'd rather do feel much better right now. Give us that power. Give us that perspective. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.